Good morning. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. That's where we're going to be most of the time this morning. Maybe you can easily recall a memorable event in your life. I'm not talking about a traumatic or terrible event, but one that just left you awestruck. It left a lasting impression. That's the title of my message today, A Lasting Impression. Perhaps it was the sight of your bride-to-be coming down the aisle to you for the marriage ceremony, or maybe it was seeing the face of or interacting with a newborn baby for the first time. Maybe it was seeing either in real life or on a video a daring rescue take place that has a good ending, and you see this person saved from some tragic event. Maybe it was seeing the smiling face of a loved one who had been seriously ill for quite some time and was now recovering. Or, well, you fill in the blanks there with your memories. Whatever your mind will recover, let the memory fill in the blank there. But anyway, it's some sort of memory that has made a lasting impression on you. I would dare to say that none of those memories, none of those lasting impressions of yours come close to compare in awesomeness or grandeur to what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord as described there in chapter 6. Let's take a look at just the first five verses of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Today we're going to first look briefly at the background of the previous five chapters in Isaiah, very briefly, and then we'll look more carefully at this portion here that we just read, the first five verses of chapter 6, and then we'll also look at the rest of chapter 6. And finally, then, in conclusion, we'll make some application of this chapter in Isaiah, this chapter 6. Let's open in prayer, shall we? Dear God, our Father, we know that you are the same awesome God as in Isaiah's time. Same grace, same equipping of his people for the work that you give us. Help us to gain a greater appreciation of you and your word. From reading and meditating on your word, help us develop the same high and lifted up view of you. And help us to see our sin and readily deal effectively with it by confessing it. So we ask your blessings upon our time together now in your precious word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 1, Isaiah is not talking in the first person as he starts doing here in chapter 6. And in chapter 1, he's speaking about the wickedness of Judah and her coming judgment. Chapter 2 is a description of the future of Mount Zion or the Temple Mount. Chapter 3 is about judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 4 is about the branch of the Lord is glorified. God, in his grace, preserves a remnant from these people who are going to face judgment. And chapter 5 speaks of the vineyard of the Lord destroyed. You'll recall that vineyards, when used in the Bible, often refer to Judah and Israel. And then the last half of chapter 5 is woe that's pronounced upon the wicked. So this prophecy of Isaiah speaks to Israel being judged for their sinful rebellion, their disobedience in breaking God's conditional covenant. And a remnant shall be preserved, though, we read of God's grace in that, a remnant shall be preserved so that God's unconditional covenant with Abraham can be kept and the nations of the world can be saved. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 12, 3, where God makes his unconditional covenant with Abraham. Well, here in chapter 6, in verse 1, we read that Isaiah's vision occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, sometimes it's pronounced Azariah. You might remember this. But he died in 740 B.C. And keep in mind that this was one of the good kings. There aren't many of them, are there, when we read in the Bible. He was a king of Judah for an extremely long time, I think like 51 years or something. So he was one of the good kings and had been on the throne for quite a long time, and he died here in 750 B.C. Now, this was a sad event at that time because the king was loved and had done a lot of things for Israel. But some have even said that with him, the national glory of Israel died out too. And so it was a sad or a doleful time for Isaiah. And he went to the temple to meet with the Lord there, to meet with God. And what a meeting he had with God. You already read a little bit about what he saw there. McGee says that Isaiah makes the discovery that the true king of the nation is not dead. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then go down to verse 5 at the end of it, and it says there, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So this is what Isaiah gets to see in this vision. In his vision, Isaiah sees the Lord. He sees him sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. That's a picture, a little foreshadowing, as it were, for during Christ's millennial reign, when he is on the throne, his glory will fill the entire earth. So this is kind of a little preview to that that's coming much later. Also, Isaiah sees him high and lifted up. He's elevated above all else, a position of holiness, superiority, supremacy, authority, and as such, he will not compromise with sin. This is a glorious scene, and Isaiah sees the Lord's glorious array of clothing, that is, this train of his robe that filled the temple. Verse 2, let's read that again. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. There's really very little information in Scripture about seraphim. Seraphim is plural for seraph, okay? So the word seraph actually is the root word there in seraphim. It means flames. And also keep in mind that fire in Scripture is referring to purification in the Bible. So from this brief description here that we read about the seraphim, we learn the following. One I already mentioned. Secondly, they protect the Lord from anything having to do with sin. Remember, we just said that God will not compromise with sin. So their job, in part, is to protect the Lord. They have six wings, which suggests that they have remarkable powers, and there are references there to face, feet, speech, hand, that comes a little later, suggest a composite, superhuman, perfect creature, as of course it would be because God created this creature. And the covering of its feet and face with two sets of wings, that even this perfect creature must humble himself before an all-holy God. Look at verse 3 again. And one called to another, this is the seraphim, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We read that when the seraphim speak these words, proclaiming the Lord's holiness and him being lifted high up, high and lifted up, that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him, the seraph, and the house was filled with smoke. Wow, what an effect these sights and sounds and sensations of the shaking must have had on Isaiah. Look at verse 5 and see what the specific effect it had on him. Let's see what happens. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Suddenly, Isaiah sees his sin and the ugliness of it. He's been, as it were, hit up against the side of the head with a 2x4. He's got, God has his attention. And now for the first time in the book, Isaiah speaks in the first person. Okay, right there in verse 5 is where he speaks in the first person for the first time. I didn't realize that until I went back and read the first 5 chapters, but it's true. And so now in the first time in the book, he speaks in the first person, and the words that he speaks are a prophetic woe against himself. He says, "Woe is me," or we might say, "Uh-oh, this can't end well." Or he says, "For I am lost," and in the Authorized Version, I like this translation, "I am undone. I've got nothing. You know, this is it. This is my end." Or it might be just him saying, "I am a sinner. I am undone. Woe is me." Isaiah sees his uncleanness. A man of unclean lips. He sees himself as a man of unclean lips. He sees himself living among a people of unclean lips. He's like a leper in a leper colony, isn't he? Isaiah says he's seen the King of the Lord of hosts. This is the King now on the throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah has seen the sharp, expansive contrast between the magnificence of the holiness of God and the utter blackness and ugliness of his sin. This is exactly what Isaiah, or what God intends for Isaiah. More on that later. Now, another incredible thing occurs, as if all the preceding wasn't enough. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" The burning coal, again a reference to the purification with fire, is used as a measure of God's grace, and Isaiah experiences God's redemptive glory and grace. God has cleansed him so that God can now use him. And God does that with us as well, doesn't he? He will cleanse us and prepare us for whatever it is he requires of us. Let's look at verses 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" The ESV notes about this verse that God's grace leads Isaiah from "woe is me" to "here I am." And the vision seems to recount Isaiah's commission as a prophet. His book conveys the lasting impression of this vision of God in his infinite holiness. So this is the lasting impression that Isaiah receives that day. I like that description. That describes very well what's going on here in this sixth chapter of Isaiah. Now, following that verse, starting at verse 9 here, to the end of the chapter, we're going to see some very strange instructions for the newly commissioned prophet. Let's read 9 through 13. And he said, "Go and say to this people," and I want to point out something here with punctuation. Notice that the quotes before "go and say to this people" are double quotes, okay? And then we drop on down. This is what he wants him to say to the people, and this is in single quotes. "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. So this is what he wants them to tell the people. And then in the next verse is a continuation of God's words to Isaiah. It's not what he wants them to say, but this is now a continuation of God's words to Isaiah. "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The same God who has just shown Isaiah his great grace in telling him to tell the people that he will not allow his people to hear words of healing, help, or hope. His judgment is coming to those who have rebelled and broke the conditional covenant. Especially if you look back at Deuteronomy, we're not going to go there, but you could. Deuteronomy chapter 8, especially verses 19 and 20, you read the conditional covenant that God makes with the people of Israel. And the gist of it is that if they continue to obey him and not follow after strange gods and be filled with pride and that sort of thing, then they will enjoy this covenant relationship. But if they break it, they will be destroyed. So when you read verses 9 and 10 there in Isaiah 6, you kind of react by thinking, wait, now what? You know, we're not used to reading about God not giving his grace and saving his people once again, even though they keep sinning and keep disobeying and they're continually corrected for that behavior. But now we read, this is it, you know. And so we're kind of left with a strange feeling about these words. It says in verse 10, "Make the heart of this people dull," or "render the hearts of this people insensitive," as it's stated in the New American Standard Version. Why? Why? God is great in mercy, and if the people were to repent, he would show mercy. But God is also a just God, and he is immutable. He does not change. He's a righteous, covenant-keeping God. Israel has not kept the covenant. So, by making the people insensitive, they will not be saved from judgment by God's great mercy. And God will righteously render his justice upon these covenant breakers. But then, in verse 13, he also demonstrates his great grace. God is immutable. His grace does not change either. His great grace in providing a remnant who will be saved to keep his unconditional covenant with Abraham that we read or alluded to back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Also, you might have just thought, boy, these words sound awfully familiar, like something we read a while back when Pastor had us in the book of Luke. Well, very good. You are right. Go to Luke 8:10. In Luke 8:10, the Lord has started teaching in parables, and his disciples, we read this in verse 9, it says, when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So that's the verses there that he is quoting in verse 10 is from Isaiah chapter 6. There's a more complete description of this, these words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a look at this. This is more helpful for us as well. Matthew chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 10 through 15. Starting in verse 10, then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is referring to those who have hardened hearts and have not believed. They are not going to gain anything. And then those that do believe in the Lord and trust him, they will be, more will be given to them. So, and then it goes on here. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and in turn I would heal them. So this again is a reference back to these verses that we read in chapter 6 of Isaiah. All right. Earlier, I had said that in a few places, I had said that more on this later. Well, now it's later. We're going to make some application of these events and the statements that we see there in Isaiah 6. And I have three statements here, three applications. And each one of them must begin with the words, we must. Okay, so the first one, we must realize the Lord is still on the throne. He is our Lord and Master. He has the preeminence. He is still in control over all things. I want you to look at, with me together here, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I so appreciate and love reading this portion of scripture because it makes me think about so much that the Lord is and does and will continue to do. So we're going to start here in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 15 and read through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Last year, the women and then later the men had a Bible study on anxiety and fear. I feel that this verse is not only a good reminder that the Lord is on the throne, but that fact should certainly help dissuade us from ever feeling fearful or anxious. Also, he is on the throne. He intercedes in prayer to the Father for us. Get that from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and Hebrews 8, the first two verses. And he advocates for us. Look at 1 John 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." The song that we sometimes sing here before the throne of God above is based on this biblical truth that we just read here in 1 John. As a matter of fact, the song that was originally written in the 1800s, I think the late 1800s, had a different tune than we sing it to today, but it had a different title also, and the title of that hymn was Our Advocate. And again, it's based on the truth of this, what we read here in 1 John chapter 2, that he advocates for us. He is before the throne of God advocating for us. Some years ago, when I was discipling one of the men that attended here, he no longer attends, but anyway, we began each of our sessions together by listening to this hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. And then afterwards, this was sort of our warm-up to our study, but anyway, we listened to the song, and then afterwards, we took one line from that song and learned what scripture the line was based on. And you could find scripture basis for each line in that song, and it was great. It was an encouragement to us to see what our God does for us on the behalf of the work of Christ at the throne of God. So it was an encouragement to both of us. You know, and when we look at that song and the scripture behind the lyrics, we can say that, well, we can say three things. Because he's on the throne, no one can take away my righteous standing before God. Take away those white robes of righteousness that Christ traded for my filthy rags. We sing about that, don't we, in his robes for mine as well. And then, because he's on the throne, I will always be pardoned for my sin, and the accusations made by Satan will be dismissed. And last, because he's on the throne, my life, my eternal life, is hid with Christ on high. You know, I'm so thankful to God that he is still on the throne, just as Isaiah saw him in 740 BC. Okay, secondly, we must see that God is high and lifted up. Once when the men of this church were searching for a new pastor, we were interviewing one by phone, and we asked him what he thought was a significant problem in the church today. He answered by saying that he felt that many did not have a high view of the Word of God. And I would agree with that. But I would also broaden that and say that many don't have a high view of God. They, we, me, oftentimes don't see him as high and lifted up as we should. If people today saw the Lord was as high, they would see him as being high and lifted up, they would be delivered from low living. McGee says that, and he says further, he says that it would also deliver some folk from this easy familiarity they seem to have with Jesus. They talk about him as if he were a buddy and as if they could speak to him any way they please. Well, you can only come to the Father through Jesus and come into his presence because you are in Christ. If you are his child, you can come with boldness to the throne of grace, but not on any other basis, not because of who you are in your own right, not because of any works that you've done. It's because of what Christ did for you. Isaiah in chapter 6 is seeing God as high and lifted up. We know that. We read it. He is hearing the seraph calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah is feeling the foundations shake from the spoken proclamation. Holy, holy, holy. All of this sensory input, the things that he's seeing, the things that he's hearing, the things that he's feeling, has a tremendous effect on Isaiah. And we know, knowing that nothing has changed, he's the same immutable Lord today. And that should have a tremendous effect on us as well. He is high and lifted up. Look at verse 5 again. Back in Isaiah 6. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was the effect of seeing the Lord lifted high and hearing what he heard and feeling the shaking? Well, what was the effect? He clearly saw himself as undone, ruined, lost, an unclean sinner, not able to approach a holy God. That's what unclean lips means, unable to approach a holy God. When Isaiah saw God, he could then see himself as he truly was. When you and I neglect spending time with the Lord in prayer and in his word, we don't walk in the light of his word. If we did, we would see ourselves. Look at 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." McGee notes that if we walk in the light of his word, we are going to see exactly what Isaiah saw, that we are undone and men of unclean lips. And this is a good starting point if we are to serve him. Remember that Isaiah had to be cleansed. He had to see his sin before he could be used of God to say, "Here am I, send me." Last, we must know that God helps us deal effectively with our sin. In Charles Stanley's Life Principles Daily Bible, he says this about Isaiah 6. He says, "Isaiah's entire life changed when he saw the majestic Lord seated on his heavenly throne. His awesome vision of God pierced him to the very core and prompted him to cry out, 'I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And then, in the first sentence of the next paragraph, Stanley says, "You will never deal effectively with your sin without first realizing who God is." What do you think he means by deal effectively with your sin? Well, perhaps clearly seeing our sin and the ugliness of it helps us in at least two ways to deal effectively with our sin. One is for the unbeliever and the other is for the believer. Let's do the unbeliever first. For the unbeliever, it helps them to see their need for salvation, the forgiveness of our sin. And we've all been there at that sometime. We were unbelievers, weren't we, all at one time. So this is what they need. If you, by the way, have a loved one, a relative, or a friend, as I'm sure most of us do, without the Lord, and you want to effectively pray for them, perhaps the best way is to pray they first see their sin and the ugliness of it. Only then can they see their need for a Savior. They need to see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Scripture tells us. Stanley says, "Through Jesus' death on the cross, God takes away your sins and shows you his amazing love. The crucifixion and resurrection are the beautiful visions, a lasting impression, if you will, that God gives you of his awesome holiness. Remember the holy, holy, holy that the seraphim were repeating, and majesty, high and lifted up. So for the believer now, helping us to see our sin and the ugliness of it helps us, for us to see our need to be cleansed of that sin so as to be a clean vessel to be used of God and have restored fellowship with God and other believers. The psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me." And in 1 John 1:9, it says, "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We all need that because we all sin. Stanley says that when you study his word and begin to grasp his holiness, a deep reverence for him begins to grow in your heart. And I would agree. There are many portions of scripture that we could read and meditate on that would help to this end. And here are a few. I'll just mention these briefly. Moses at the burning bush in the desert. Christ in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Job's confession and repentance in Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Christ's ascension. The transfiguration on the mount of our Lord. Saul of Tarsus' encounter with the Lord on the road to Damascus. And Bob, I so appreciate your reference to the verse in Revelation that you read, because that was one of the things I had listed here. The vision of John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation. Oh, what a magnificent scene that shows us. So it would do us well to often read these portions of Scripture and meditate on God's holiness. And let that lasting impression of Isaiah become our own. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close here. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us see that you are the same high and lifted up, holy and gracious God now as who Isaiah saw back in 740 AD. Help us strive to see you are still on the throne so that we remember that you are in control of all things. Because of that truth, we need not be anxious, worrisome, or be fearful. And we are thankful that because you are on the throne, we know that you are interceding for us in prayer, advocating for us when we come confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness and cleansing. We know that our righteous standing before God is secure because of Jesus' blood shed and the white robe of righteousness you see us wearing. We want to see you as high and lifted up as we should, and help us to never come before you casually or flippantly, but to come boldly and humbly with sincere thanks that you make that possible for us. God, you are light. There is no darkness in you at all. Help us to strive to live, to walk in the light as you are in the light, so that we may have fellowship with you and other believers. Help us, as you helped Isaiah to see our sin and the ugliness of it, help us to see you more clearly and to see our sin in its ugliness so that we can deal more effectively with it. As an unbeliever, help him or her to see their sin with its ugliness and the hopeless condition associated with our unforgiven sin. Then may they see the glorious beauty of the Savior, Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection for us, motivating us to confess our sins, seek forgiveness, and believe on Jesus Christ. Let them live eternally with that lasting impression. Lord, as a believer, help us to faithfully and daily confess our sins, and let the blood of our Savior be the basis for forgiving our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we read from your word and learn more about you and your greatness, may we have a lasting impression, an indelible picture of what you and your glorious grace have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.